The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Would you look at one verse in Exodus with me? Moses went up to higher ground. He went up to the Mount of God. And God revealed himself to Moses and told him that he was going to send him back to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. But that is not all God would have Moses to do, nor his people to do. And if you look in verse 12, God said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee." God would empower him to do what he desired him to do. And then he says this, "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain." The mountain was identified in verse 1. It's called Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. God says, "You will serve me, you will worship me on this mountain." When we come to Exodus chapter 19, we find the children of Israel, and it says in verse 2, they departed from Rephidim, and they were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount, before the mount of God. They camped in the presence of God, and they would be there for 1 year, the first stage of their journey out of Egypt had occurred. And now they are at the second stage of their journey, where they are going to learn how to worship God. Let's read in verse 3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. You know, as I began to ponder this scene in Exodus chapter 19. And it is one of the high peaks of the Old Testament. And as I was thinking about it in preparation for this study, I was struck by this thought. Mount Sinai was not unfamiliar territory to Moses. He probably visited it often in the 40 years that he tended to the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert." Now, the land of Midian was northwest Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. He moved some distance to come to the backside of this desert, the Sinai Peninsula, and he came unto the mountain of God, even unto Horeb. Now, think with me for a moment. A place that was familiar to him when he was shepherding those flocks, but had no real spiritual significance, had suddenly been transformed from an ordinary mountain to the Mount of God. Why? Why? Because Moses had entered into a new relationship with God as Israel's prophet and deliverer. He was no longer the same man that he was before. And even the world, the surroundings around him, took on new meaning. You know, a new relationship with God in salvation does that to a man. Salvation brings transformation. Many people go to church to worship God, but do not really know the God that they seek to worship. How many churches are filled with people who come out on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night now, and they go to worship God, but do they really know that God? What happens when they get saved? They are not just going to church anymore. Something that they've always done on a Sunday. They are going to the house of God. They are going to worship the Lord. Everything has taken on a new meaning. David said in Psalm 122, the first verse, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." I submit to you this morning that that is the heart of a true worshiper. "I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When I became a Christian, going to church took on a new meaning for me. It was no longer the same as it was before I knew the Lord. I saw it as Paul presented it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "If I tarry long, that I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The church is not a house of entertainment. The church is not a house of business or politics. The church is not a house of social activity, a club. It is the house of the living God. It is the place where the truth of God is taught. And that is exciting to me. I look forward to preaching the Word of God. I hope you're excited about hearing it. If I cease to get excited about preaching the Word of God, it's time to move on. Now, this house of God is not a building. It is the people of God. It is His household or His family, indwelt by the Spirit of God, meeting together in His presence. 1 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you collectively are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God indwells you?" What a remarkable thing. Now, if the church is God's household, then every household ought to have a head. And who is the head of God's household? We need not be in the dark on that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul made it clear. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the people of God. The head of the body, and He defines it as the church, who is the beginning, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things in this household and in all things outside this household, that He might have the preeminence. Understand, please, I do not rule this church. The elders don't rule the church of their own authority. They are to see to it that the church is ordered by the Word of God. God rules His household. God rules. Now, Exodus chapter 19... in the third month, when the children of Israel went forth out of land of Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They departed from Rephidim, and they came to the desert of Sinai, and they pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount, the holy mount of God. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain. God spoke to him. And God spoke to him because the Lord wanted Moses to hear everything that he had to say and to go back and to communicate it to the people. He was God's prophet. He was God's leader. I want to point out a few things that are necessary for our understanding of the significance of the events that occurred here on Mount Sinai. So I ask this question: how do we depict our relationship with God as Christians? How are we to picture our relationship with God as Christians? 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know Him. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, the same thought is reiterated. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our relationship as believers with God is a father-son relationship. And that analogy applies to Israel in the Old Testament. God had saved a bunch of slaves, and they became His sons and daughters. What an incredible thing. Exodus 4:22, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And remember, the cry was repeatedly made, let my children go. Now, in a father-son relationship, the father is the stronger of the two. He is the superior. The father rules. And Charles Clough says, you know, this meant several things to us when we consider this. Israel did not become God's son by keeping the law. Nobody becomes a son or a daughter of God by keeping the commandments, by doing good. Israel didn't become a son of God by keeping the law. The law came after the Exodus. The first stage of their journey was complete. They were out of Egypt. Now they are given a law to guide them in their walk with the Lord. Also, Israel was the object of God's protecting love that would last forever. He has pledged Himself to us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We have a Father that we can always count on, our Heavenly Father. And He cares for us so much that the Word of God reminds us, just as it did in the Old Testament with Israel, Israel would be disciplined by the Father if they went astray. Every loving father will discipline his children. If he doesn't, he's not fulfilling his role as a responsible father. But the relationship between the believer and Christ is not only pictured as a father-son relationship, it's pictured as a slave and master relationship. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1? And he uses this term many times. He identifies himself as Paul, a servant, and the Greek word is doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That word there translated servant means bond slave. He is the master. I am the bond slave. Now, in a master-slave relationship, it's very clear who rules, right? The master rules. And in the same manner, the relationship with God and Israel is a master-slave relationship. Or if you don't like the sound of that, a lord-servant relationship. Israel was under the law of God. Israel was a theocracy under the direct rule and reign of God. God made the laws. God enforced the laws. God punished the lawbreakers. There's a wonderful verse that tells us about the role of the Lord in this theocracy. It's in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. You know, what is the American government? What does it consist of? A legislative branch, an executive branch, and a judicial branch. It's based on Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. That's the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. That's the legislative branch. The Lord is our king. That's the executive branch. It's a theocracy. Verse 3, Moses goes up into the mount. He will make subsequent trips up into this mountain. You know, if you watch the old Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments, it seemed as though, you know, he went up just once. But he actually made several trips up into the mountain. And the Lord spoke to him, or called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. God speaking in a very direct and personal way to Moses. I ask you, what would we know about God if He didn't communicate with us? Now, we know the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament reveals His handiwork. Paul said in Romans, you know, that even the invisible things of creation testify to His eternal power and Godhead. All the things that we see and the things that we don't see testify that there is a Creator. There is an intelligent design to everything that He created. But we would have a limited revelation of God in general revelation. The revelation that Moses receives on the mount is personal and it is verbal. And it will prove to be sufficient for every stage of Israel's journey. And it would be preserved in written form. We have the books of Moses, the books of the law, and the Bible that you come here with, the Bible that you read every day is a personal message from God to you. That ought to make it exciting. That ought to take the drudgery out of your private, quiet time with the Lord. At Faith Community, we hold to the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means that every word of Scripture is God-given. Every jot and every tittle is God-given. Plenary means that all parts of the Bible are equally authoritative. The law, the writings, the prophets, it's all vested with authority, equal authority. And inspiration means that God guided the entire process. His hand was over it all. He sees the mind and the hearts of the men who wrote the Scripture. They didn't write of their own accord. 2 Peter 1:21 says, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that term moved is a nautical term. I don't know if you've ever gone sailing. Maybe some of you have. And you put up the sail. And why do you put up the sail? So that you could catch the wind and get a free ride. Right? And the wind just takes that sail and the boat is moving. And that's the idea here. God sees their personalities. And He just moved them along so that the final product of what they wrote is the veritable Word of God. It is not the word of man. I don't know if you have a high view of Scripture. I hope you do. That you don't become a critic of the Word of God. They will answer to God one day for their criticisms of the Word of God. I don't know how much more proof you need. Just study it. Just study it. There's nothing anywhere comparable to the Hebrew writings, to the prophecy of Scriptures, to the wisdom of Holy Scripture, to the accuracy of Holy Scripture. It's a miracle book. At Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant with Israel, and I want you to understand that this covenant is based on grace. The first covenant we had was the covenant that God made with Noah. Then we had the covenant that God made with Abraham. And now we have the covenant on Mount Sinai. And it's based on grace. We called it the Sinaitic covenant. It's based on grace. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That's redeeming love. That's grace. He judged the Egyptians for Israel's sake, that they might be delivered from their bondage. Now think about that. God the Father judged the Son for our sake, that we might be redeemed from bondage. That's grace. Redemption. And then it says, He carried them out of the land of bondage, that's Egypt, on eagle's wings. What a beautiful metaphor, depicting the fact that Israel was unable to deliver themselves out of Egypt. God did it. God brought them out on eagle's wings. Look in Deuteronomy with me. Moses will mention this again. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on wings, so the Lord alone did lead them. You know, they cried out while they were in Egypt. But what happened when they left Egypt? You know, they wanted to go back to Egypt. I mean, they had at least some form of provision for them there in Israel or in Egypt. God had to stir them up and to take them out of the land of Egypt. Let me make an extended application here, if I could. The eagle, and there are many different species of eagle. They're magnificent creatures. I've never seen an eagle fly in the wild. I think I'd give my right arm for that. I don't know. I mean, it's just an incredible picture to see an eagle fly. But it stirs up the nest, as you saw here in Deuteronomy, and it flutters it for a reason. And the reason is simple enough to understand. Eagles can't fly when they're born. They can't feed themselves. The nest is a very safe place to be. It's really comfortable for them in the nest. But they can't live their whole life in their nest, can they? Eagles were not designed to sit in a nest. Eagles were designed to fly. And the day comes when the mother realizes that her young are ready to fly. So what does she do? She literally hovers over that nest and flutters over that nest with her long wings, and she creates an updraft, and it actually exercises the muscles and strengthens the eagle to prepare it to fly. She wants them to fly. And then the day comes when she picks out the one that is probably the most ready, and she gives it a shove. She pushes it literally out of the nest. Now here's my extended application. As a parent, I like to keep my daughter in the safety of the nest. It's a comfortable place. It's a safe place. But I know that she has a life to live outside the nest. I and her mother have prepared her for that life. And one day, we want to see her mount up with wings like an eagle and soar to the place that God would have her to serve Him for her glory. And that ought to be the desire of your heart as a parent, to see your children leave the nest and soar like an eagle to the glory of God. And you know, it's not always that easy. Sometimes you do everything you can and they leave the nest. You know that 40% of the baby eagles die in flight training? 40%, I read, don't make it. But by the grace of God, if we have invested our life and our prayers in our children, God is a loving Father. They're His possession. You know, we want to hold on to them, you know, like they're ours and think we can do everything for them. And we realize the older that they get, we can't. We realize they belong to Him. And you know, let me tell you this morning, we can trust Him. He knows what to do. There's no place that they can go where they're out of His sight. Nowhere. Keep praying. Now look at the phrase here in the latter part of, in Exodus chapter 19. God says, I brought you. Well, I'm sorry. I was in Deuteronomy 32. He says, I brought you unto myself. That's an expression of intimacy. Now, it is in verse 4, chapter 19. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. It has been said, and I concur with it, the Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt. It was much more than that. It was about getting Israel close to God. Our salvation, you know, experience is just one part of the journey. We've been taken out of the land of darkness. But it doesn't end there. We move on to the next stage of worshiping God and learning about God and growing closer to God. The children of Israel would enter into a new covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, let me tell you that the Mosaic covenant or the covenant of the law did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. He said, I will, I will, I will. And when it came time in Exodus or in Genesis chapter 15 to ratify that covenant, when the animal pieces were slain and the two parties to a covenant would normally walk between those slain animals, signifying that they would keep their part of the covenant, they would obligate themselves to it, only God passed through in a smoking firebox. God vowed Himself to the fulfillment of that covenant. So it was an unconditional covenant. Mosaic covenant is different. It was God's will for the nation for a period of time as their rule of life. It was Israel's constitution. And I don't know how familiar you are with the American Constitution, if you ever take the time to read it. But if you want to read Israel's constitution, you have to sit down and read from Exodus 19 all the way through Numbers chapter 10. And there you have the covenant spelled out that would govern every part of Israel's life from its inception as this new nation until the death of Christ. According to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it was destined to fade away. Here's what the writer said, in that he saith, a new covenant In saying this, a new covenant, he hath made the first obsolete. That's the Mosaic covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But believers are not under the law as a rule of life. We're under the royal law of Christ. The law was a schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ. But that old covenant of the law was destined to vanish away. It was nailed at the cross. It was designed to show man his inadequacy, his inability to keep the law of God. It was a shadow that went before. But the fullness is Christ. This Sinaitic covenant is a conditional covenant. What does that mean? There are blessings and cursings that God promised them. And you can read about these, and particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. God has certain expectations of His people. Do you believe that? I mean, God has certain expectations of His people. We're not, you know, free from the law, oh, blessed conditions, sin all I want and still have remission. That's the way some people sing it. God has expectations. He promised us certain blessings, even if we comply. And this is true with Israel. And in that covenant, God states what would happen to them if they don't comply. You'd have to read the entire covenant to get all the details. But look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, or which means truly, if you will really obey and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. The word peculiar treasure there is used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word segula, and it refers to royal property. Something that is highly valued. Highly valued. In 1 Chronicles, for instance, chapter 29 and verse 3, David is taking up the offering for the house of God. Solomon is going to build the house of God. And if you read that portion of Scripture, the thing that really struck me in reading it this morning was that David just says, I set my affection on the house of God. Do we ever set our affection on the things of God? Do you set your affection on the things of God? Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Set your affection on things above and not on the things of this earth. David said, I set my affection on the house of God. And because his heart was right, he said, I opened up the royal treasury and I gave of my finest gold. The best gold that I had, my personal treasury, I gave to the house of God. We don't like the term sacrifice. I mean, you know, by nature, you know, hey, that's mine. And if you really set your heart on something, it's don't touch. David said, I let go. He understood that it all came from God anyway, that he owned none of it. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills too. But I also see in this that God says you will be a peculiar treasury, or peculiar people, which means a highly valued property. In other words, they would be in a unique place of special favor and God's protection. See, what we value highly, we really protect, don't we? What's the most valuable thing that you have? Your children, right? And if anyone threatens your children, you will step in between them and you will lay down your life if you have to. For your children, you value them so much. God values us so much. His protection is ever with us. And He desires a close relationship with us. It's not just about leaving Egypt. It's about drawing near unto God. R.J. Morgan said this, the real test of our Christianity isn't seen in our work or activity. A lot of work went on here yesterday. A lot of work goes on everywhere in the name of Christianity, but that's not the real measure. I mean, you could have come here on the work day yesterday and be far from God. We don't know. Glad you came. But the real test of our Christianity isn't seen in our work or activity, not even in our theological purity, and we argue for theological purity, do we not? Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We are to guard the Word of God, the purity of the Word of God. But there can be people who have all the theology correct. And that's all they have. They really aren't walking close with God. So the real test of our Christianity isn't seen in our work or activity, not even in our theological purity. It's found in this. Listen. When we have an opportunity to wander away, and they will come. Young people, they will come. You'll be solicited to walk away from God. Your faith will be challenged and criticized. And you'll be told that you're missing out on the pleasures of sin. When we have the opportunity to wander away, to disobey, to leave His presence, do we choose instead to stay close to Him, to abide with Him, to obey? See, that's the real measure of it all. When the temptations come, when the solicitations come to go in another way, do we choose to stay in that place of fellowship with the Lord, that place of obedience? Because we know that that's the place of joy. That will give us our greatest joy. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but afterwards, the judgment. And you can't have fellowship with God in sin. You'll never enjoy all that God would have for you as a Christian. Now, what would this mean in terms of Israel? Well, their compliance with the Word of God that He would reveal would ensure their place of service in God's plan. To serve God is a great privilege, isn't it? It's a tremendous blessing. Sometimes I think we think of it more in terms of a duty and an obligation, and we do have duties and obligations. But it is a tremendous privilege to serve the Lord. Of all the people on the earth, God has called us to be His ambassadors and ministers. No one else can be His ambassador. They don't know Him. Only the people who have been born again, regenerated, who have the Spirit of the living God indwelling them, can be His ambassadors and communicate His Word to people, His will to people. And that was the case with Israel. God says, you're my highly valued property, and I've given you this tremendous privilege of serving me. Israel's election was an election to service. Douglas Stewart says, Israel's assignment involved intermediation. They were not to be a people unto themselves, enjoying their special relationship with God and paying no attention to the rest of the world. Rather, they were to represent Him to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to Him. Is our calling any different? I mean, we just gather together in our holy huddles and let the world go to hell? No, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You are the ambassadors of Christ. Tell them the terms under which they can have their sins remitted or their sins retained. Tell them that God was in Christ reconciling unto the world unto Himself, but they must be reconciled unto God. That's what we do. Notice the words in verse 5, the latter part. For all the earth is mine. The whole earth is mine. Now the Egyptians believed in many gods who controlled the destiny of men down to the minutest detail. They controlled certain parts of the earth. But this is a very clear statement of monotheism, that there is only one God who owns and controls the entire earth. What will God tell them when they receive the Decalogue? I am the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. And you know, part of our self-examination as Christians is to come before the Lord and say, "Oh God, what false idols have I erected on the throne of my heart? You want no other gods." He owns the earth. That's what he says. It's mine. Everything is mine. No one else brought it into existence. He is sovereign. He is Lord. And Israel would be wise to remember that. Just as Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Which means sovereign over all things, "and do not the things which I say." If they would obey, they would fulfill their calling as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 6. You see the conditional element in verse 5. "If you will obey my voice indeed, then you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words, Moses, that I want you to speak to the children of Israel. A kingdom of priests denotes their function. And that will be spelled out in the law. The Hebrew word for priest is kohen. And it has the root meaning of someone who stands in the place of another to mediate his cause. I mean, just think of the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He would go before God in behalf of the entire nation. Now, I take it to mean that Israel was to function as a mediatorial agency to mediate the blessings of God to the nations. That was their role. We're a kingdom of priests. We'll get to that in a moment. We're to mediate the blessing of God to all the world. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, God spoke through the prophet, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness," speaking to Israel, "and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." See, that's what they were to do. The Bible says, "What advantage hath the Jew?" Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul goes on and says, well, he's had an advantage in many ways. He received the oracles of God, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the will of God. And he was to communicate that to the whole world. He was to be a light to the Gentiles. You can't be a light, brothers and sisters, if you're living in darkness, can you? You can't be a light if you're living in darkness. And if you're a Christian and you're walking in darkness, your light just dims and dims. Yesterday I saw two light bulbs that I was using in my trouble light, and they just popped out and burnt out, you know. And all of a sudden, the place that I was working with was darkness. No light. So a kingdom of priests denotes their function. A holy nation denotes their separation from sin. The main point is this: Israel was called out as a nation, listen to me, to restore holiness on the earth. Holy people lead separated lives. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's in the Bible. Holy people lead separated lives. Now, I don't know how much you enjoy the book of Leviticus. People reading through the Bible, they often get bogged down in Leviticus. I mean, here's all these details. And you sort of pass through that quickly. All this minutia. You'll do it this way, not this way. Why? Because the book of Leviticus, which is one of the books that Moses wrote, is all about the holiness that God demands. And that the worship of a holy God demands. That's what it's about. God led them out of Egypt. That was only the first stage of journey. You will worship me on this mountain, but you will worship me as a holy God. You will come before my presence in fear and trembling. And God will make this very real to him, because the mountains will be ablaze with the glory of God, and they will tremble because it's a holy God. Leviticus 19:2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Completely separated from sin. Completely separated from the pagan nations of the world. Completely separated from their practices. Holy unto me. And when you come together to worship me, you come and you worship a holy God. We had a discussion the other day with the elders about the matter of dress standards for workers. We shouldn't even be having the conversation. Why do we even need to have that conversation? Shouldn't mature Christians know when that they come before God, they ought to dress so that there is no question that they're a holy people? I mean, do we need a list to govern that? Look what happened. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. They would lose this wonderful privilege of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Matthew 21, we're not going to have time to read all this, but you have the parable of the wicked husbandman beginning in verse 33. They took and killed the servants of the one that was sent to them, the master who was sent to them. They stoned him. They did the same to other servants in verse 33 or 36. Then in verse 37, the last of all, he sent them his son, thinking they would reverence his son. But they said, come, let us kill him and take the inheritance. That's verse 38. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And he's speaking this to the leaders in Israel. And they said, well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard into another husbandman, which will render unto him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? That's Christ. The same, or he, is become the very head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, as the representatives of the nation, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. The privilege of serving God as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in verse 45 it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, that they perceived that he had spoken of them. What does this mean? It means that Israel lost their privileged status as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation because of disobedience and unbelief. They slew the prophets. And then they slew the prophet of prophets, the Lord Jesus. And they have been set aside by God not replaced by the church in its entirety. I do not believe in replacement theology. I do not believe you can interpret many of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament that detail God's role for Israel in the future. But they've been set aside as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're going to be renewed one day as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But who serves in that role today? The church. Believers. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "But you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." What is the spiritual sacrifice we're to offer up? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "Do not be what? Conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You're to present our bodies, it says before that, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Literal translation. It's very clear what God demands of, or expects of us. You're a holy priesthood. You're to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, you are a chosen generation. Not to sit by and just enjoy all the privileges that you have. You're a chosen generation. And he's echoing Exodus chapter 19 here. You are a royal priesthood. A kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. You are my highly valued property. The very same thing that he had said to Israel through Moses on that mount. This is what we are. We have the unique privilege now of serving Him as kingdom of priests in a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Are we fulfilling that holy calling? Only a holy church can fulfill that calling. A church that has compromised with the world can't. A believer who has compromised with the world can't. There'll be a conflict of signals. There'll be an uncertain sound going out of the trumpet. And people won't know what to think, how to respond. Brothers and sisters, one thing is certain as I close. You can't mix oil and water. You've seen these giant oil spills, you know, out on the ocean, and you see that layer of oil lying on top of that water, and they try to contain it, and then they have to just find a way to take it off. You can't mix oil and water. And neither can you mix unholiness with holiness. You can't be of the world and of God. You can't. You cannot serve both. Jesus says, if you know, you're really attracted to the things of this world, if mammon is your God, then mammon is your God. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It doesn't work that way. T. Austin Sparks was a devotional writer. He's written some wonderful things. T. Austin Sparks. And you might do a Google search and read some of his devotionals. He wrote one called A Holy Nation. I'll close with this. A holy nation. And this is just a small portion of it. The Lord calls for distinctiveness of life and testimony. Real distinctiveness of life and testimony. It is our life, dear friends. Is our life, dear friends. Is your life and my life in this world, in our connections and associations and so on, quite distinct. No mistaking to what realm we belong to whom we belong. No mistaking it. Or are we mixed in? Compromising. Keeping on good terms with this world and its people under the devil's hand. If so, we stand to lose terribly. Just as Israel lost that unique privilege. We do. What sort of testimony have you got where you work in your business and its associations? What is your testimony at work? What sort of testimony do you have in church among other believers? Are you really registering and making a mark in the church, in the lives of other people? Do we count in the church, or are we just passengers? Is there something quite distinct about our lives that says that man, that woman, that young man, that young woman is utterly for God? There's no doubt about it. You see it all the time in their life. They are utterly for God. They are not playing at things. There's no compromise with them. So that's the question I leave with you as we've spoken about holiness this morning. Are you utterly for God? Are you living a life utterly for God? Are you living a life utterly for God? When people see us and they get to know us, do they know where we really stand? What we really believe? Who we really love? And who we really serve? When life to live will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. I don't care if you're an accountant, a lawyer, a doctor, a mechanic, a gardener. Only what's done for Christ will last. He'll judge it worthy or unworthy. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we have done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Something to think about this morning as we leave. Are you living utterly for God?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.